in this third week now of our prayer study. And hopefully it's been helpful. I hope these books will be helpful. If you came in and didn't grab one, I encourage you to grab one on the way out. We have some more coming, so there'll be plenty. But we're talking about today the difference between knowing and believing. And so, it's the wrong way. There we go. Knowing and believing. And so sometimes we get tripped up in this. It's hard for us to differentiate, sometimes define this knowing and believing. There's kind of different schools of thought in our faith. There's an idea of knowing, believing in the world. There's this idea. And so I think this is just a good reminder. There's people who fail because there aren't any other people through this. Charles Spurgeon says this, God uses people who fail because there aren't any other kind around. So we talked about that last week. God uses people who fail because there are not any other kind around. That as we work through this, as we try and grow our faith, as we step deeper into these spiritual gifts, we're going to fail, but it's okay that God invites us to try again. And so in this kind of knowing and believing, I thought I would share this story that I kind of point to with this idea. Some of you know this. Before I was in ministry, I was an electrician. And so in high school, I did a vocational program. I did a vocational degree, became an electrician, and worked the bulk of my career doing commercial electrical work. So large buildings, hospitals, things like that. And I was excited to do this. I was excited to get out of school to do this, to be honest with you, in high school. And so I started working full-time for a company even before I graduated high school. And there are many parts about it that I absolutely loved. I loved working construction. I loved the idea of kind of at the end of the day pointing to, good or bad, this is what I did today. And I could show it. I got this done. There's this kind of sense of going home, knowing that you accomplished something. There are a lot of other kinds of work that you do. It's really hard to point to something, especially if you're a thought worker, if you're developing things that are way off in the distance. Every day I could go home and say, this is what I did. And so I remember that I changed careers. I did this job, and then the housing market crashed. Some of you know the housing market crashed here in Florida. It affected residential and commercial. I lost my job. I thought I was in a pretty secure spot, and I was encouraged to go to a Christian college. And that's where I really started in full-time ministry. But I remember in my vocational classes, I went to this vocational college, and we would walk around these pretend structures. There'd be these fake buildings that we would wire, we would set up, we would do all this stuff, and then we'd be kind of graded on it. And it was this really safe place to learn. You know, nothing. There was no power anywhere. You were just sort of running wires and switches. You were hooking up huge panels. You were talking about the different theory of electricity. And at the end of the day, your teacher would come through and they'd kind of grade stuff. Occasionally, they'd hook power to it and say, this worked or this didn't. And so it was this space that I kind of operated in for about 2 years. And I remember I got this really great job. And my first job working with this company was remodeling a school much like this, Tropical Elementary in Merritt Island, one of the older schools. And they were replacing every light fixture on campus. And so I was with a crew of people. I didn't really know them. I was obviously the youngest. I was trying to kind of hang with this group of people. And it was a simple project they put me on. And so I spent what ended up being about 3 weeks on a ladder changing light fixtures. And the school was so old that the way it was kind of wired and set up, we had to do it with the power on. So there were other things in the building that were connected to it that couldn't be turned off. And so it seemed like, okay, they had a plan, we'd work through it. And so I'm kind of working, doing this. And I made it to about day three before I played my own version of the operation game. You remember that game where you touch the side and the nose lights up, right? There's like a buzzer. And so these lights, because it was an old building, because of the way it was wired, they were high voltage lights. So they look like this, but they were a little bit higher voltage than like your electric range or your dryer in your house. And so I was working in one. I was up about 12, 14 feet on a ladder, and a wire nut that was probably 4 or 5 times my age, a little plastic piece that held the wires together, just crumbled and split, and the wires went like this and touched the side of my hand. And all I remember is waking up on the ground with people I kind of barely knew that I knew would make fun of me later for this as I worked with this crew for quite a while. And asking, you know, what's my name? What year is it? Do you need to call an ambulance? All that kind of stuff. And I was really, other than the burn mark on my hand and kind of the sense of just infused with life you get when you're electrocuted, I was fine. And so I sort of walked away. I took a little break, went back to it, finished the job. Giant textbook, very clearly. That in all my schooling, all the things that I was taught, we had these giant textbooks, we had to take code courses and pass tests and everything. I believed electricity was dangerous. I believed it. It was right here. But that was the moment from that day forward that I knew electricity was dangerous. And maybe you've had an experience like this, that you believe something, and then all of a sudden you have this experience and you know it as a fact. Maybe you were wrong and you changed what you were thinking, or maybe it's reaffirmed. Yep, I know that this is dangerous because I've had this experience. And this is a moment that has sort of impacted lots of other things, and surprisingly enough, it's impacted parts of my faith as I've thought back to this, believing and knowing that that I had this experience, and it really shifted my thinking, that there's a lot of thought and theory, but I experienced this, and I don't want to experience this again, and so I know it in a different way. There's a Franciscan priest, Brennan Manning. Maybe some of you know this priest. He passed away maybe 10 years ago now, but he's written countless books. The Ragamuffin Gospel is one. Abba's Child is another. He talks about the meaning of faith, talks about what it means for us as people of faith, talks about the love of God quite a bit. And maybe you know this about him. His early life was filled with a crippling addiction. So he was far from God. He was an alcoholic. He just found himself in terrible places because of this addiction that just sort of drove his life. It ruined everything around him. And he found sobriety, oddly enough, through praying. Prayer was sort of this connection that gave him a power outside of himself. If you're involved in recovering communities, you know they talk about a higher power. Something outside of you that can help you in your time of addiction. And for him, it was prayer. And so it led him on this path to priesthood. He became a Franciscan priest, author, speaker. He traveled the world. And he talked about the love of God for over 18 years. And at this kind of 18-year mark, he decided he was sort of searching for something. He decided he wanted to go on a 20-day silent retreat. Which sounds amazing, I'll be honest with you. Having small children, 20 days of silence, no question, sounds pretty fantastic. I'm not sure that's why he went. But he goes on this retreat, and when he comes back, he writes this. He says, "The great divorce between my head and my heart had endured throughout my ministry. For 18 years, I proclaimed the good news of God's passionate, unconditional love, utterly convicted in my heart, in my head, but not feeling it in my heart." He says, "I never felt loved." He says, "I never felt loved." And this is one of those things that I think we struggle with in the world that we live. There are a lot of things that we know in our head. We don't experience it and don't know it in our heart, this idea of believing and knowing. And I think part of it in our world in particular is that in kind of the English language, the culture that we live, belief is typically held to be deeper and more personal than knowledge. So let me kind of describe it and tell me if this sounds like the world we live in. We see knowledge as intellectual. So knowledge is intellectual, right? Where belief is this gut-level conviction. I believe this. I'm going to do this because this is what I believe. Knowledge is in the head. Belief is in the heart. That's sort of what we believe in our culture, our time frame. But this is not really the understanding of the Hebrew people. Their understanding of knowledge was just a little bit different. And the Hebrew word is yada, Y-A-D-A, yada. I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly, but it's this relational knowing. And so I didn't know Melissa was going to be here. I thought she'd be with the kids, but so sorry if I use you as an illustration. But if you ask me, how do I know my wife loves me? I would say, well, she chooses fun things and so on. It's a relational knowledge, right? I know this. I've experienced her love in these ways, and that's how I know that she loves me. Now, this knowing of knowledge, this knowledge has to be inhibited or inhabited. It has to be experienced. It has to be lived. This is the Hebrew definition of knowledge, that we have to experience something to have knowledge with it. You could even go back to some of the Old Testament kind of phrasing around knowing of people, and they talked about a very intimate language that when these man and women slept together, it was this idea of knowing them in this intimate way. This knowledge is highly relational. And Frederick Buchner, who I love, in his book, The Secrets in the Dark, he wrote this. He says, for what we need to know, of course, is not just that God exists, not just that beyond the steely brightness of the stars, there's a cosmic intelligence or some kind of keels the whole show going on, so that pushes things forward, but that there is a God right here in the thick of our day-to-day lives. It is not objective proof of God's existence that we want, but the experience of God's presence. That is the miracle that we're really after, and that is also, I think, the miracle we really get. This idea of knowing versus believing. We're called to believe, but there's a knowing in our faith that we should view in a different way. And this miracle is described in our scripture for today, found in Hebrews 7. And so we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 28. I encourage you, Hebrews is a great book if you want something to read and be encouraged. I have these little tabs in this Bible and many others, and there's quite a few that I find here in the book of Hebrews. But it says this, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 28. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law was given to people, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. Nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, ends once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy God, we wait in expectation. As we hear your word, we know that our rest and our strength comes from you. And so we ask that you send your Holy Spirit in this moment to ready our hearts to receive and obey your word. We trust that you are our refuge, and we will not be shaken. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Now, to give this sort of minimal context, because there's a whole lot happening here, but here are the things that I think are really helpful for us to know when we're looking at these verses in Hebrews. We have to remember that that God freed his people from slavery, and they quickly turned to other things. So God frees his people. He takes them out of their slavery, out of their oppression, and very quickly they turn to worshiping other things. They turn to other idols. And so God gives instruction to his people through these this temple system, these priests that have existed for quite some time. And if you were with us in our Mark series, you might remember that this line of priests is an unbroken chain, that from Aaron, there is a priesthood that every priest can point back to and say, I am part of this genealogy. I am part of this lineage. And when we talked in the series, Mark series, it's this unbroken chain all the way to the chief priests of Jerusalem that stands before Jesus at his trial, that asks the question, are you the one? With this moment where all of religion and all of faith of what God is doing collides. As Jesus stands before the most important religious person in all the temple systems from the lineage of this great priestly Levitical order. And he asks the question, are you the one? And Jesus says, I am. And so this is a very important piece for the Jewish world. This is a very important piece for our faith to really understand that there's this Levitical priesthood that is the basis of all religion. And it's this unbroken chain, and Hebrews says this, if religion could have saved us, if the priesthood, if this lineage, if this temple system could have saved us, then Jesus was not necessary. It starts by saying this. If that could have been the answer, if that could have perfected it, then Jesus was not necessary. Which, if you were reading this for the first time, those would be fighting words. All that you know, all that was ingrained in you, all that you learned about religion was based on this temple system. And basically says this, that if religion could have saved us, then Jesus was not necessary. And then brings up Melchizedek, who's this fascinating character. We know very little about. He's not from the order of Aaron. He's not from this Levitical priesthood, but he's lifted up as a high priest forever. And he shows up as a priest and a king in Genesis 14. We see him a couple places. And Abraham had just defeated five kings, this great battle. And Melchizedek shows up, declares a blessing on Abraham, and brings him bread and wine. There's this kind of odd tie to the community we celebrate each and every day. Brings a blessing, brings bread and wine to Abraham, and Abraham blesses him with a huge portion of kind of the spoils from this war. And he's sort of this mystical person. We see here and there things about Melchizedek. There's some rabbinic teaching that points to him being the son of Noah, Shem. That as Noah's family began to spread out and begin to lead, that his son Shem is actually this powerful person, a priest and a king from an area that's powerful, kind of what we know as Jerusalem right now. But carried a different name. Some have made the case, although it's a tough argument, that this is actually Christ appearing in the Old Testament. There's so many connections, and people haven't really landed on where they decide on that, but all can agree that this priesthood is of eternal value. He's declared that he will be a priest forever. It lasts forever and ever and ever. So here it's outside of what this process, this temple, this Levitical order is. Here we have someone that shows up as a priest, obviously doing the work of God, and he's declared a priest forever. And then in Hebrews, we have this picture of him being compared to the person of Jesus. It says, there have been many priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Now that, it sounds nice, but that's sort of a cold line, right? It says basically there's been lots of priests because they keep dying. We've had this lineage of priests over and over again. It's changed. People have been trained up. People have handed off leadership, not because they're tired of it, but because they die. And he says, therefore, he is, Jesus, able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives and intercedes for them. He has this permanent priesthood. And if you're really looking for, if you're like having trouble sleeping, I encourage you to go read the book of Leviticus. It's one of those books where it's very repetitive. It lays out the temple system, what people should do, the measurements of things, the process that's very specific over and over and over again. And it's all laid out to show who has access to God and what they must do to access God, who's totally set apart, who is blameless and pure and set apart and removed. And so this temple system gives people some kind of access to be with God, some kind of way of following in their life, being right before God as best they can, with sacrifices, with cleansing rituals, all those things. And it's methodical, it's detailed, it's repetitive. But if you and I were to walk into a temple today, this is what we would see. People would follow this almost exactly. They would follow every word that's laid out because this is how God is instructing people to be in community with him. And so we'd go to the temple. We would see what we were allowed to see based on who we were, kind of our status, how clean we were, all those things. We would maybe get access to a little bit further into the temple, but there would be this holiest place, which is behind a curtain. That's the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelled. And on certain days, the head of the Levitical order, the lead priest, the person most in charge, would go into this place, would enter to come face to face with the presence of God. And there would be a whole lot of frenzy around this activity because there are all kinds of stories that people know. They've heard about what happens when you're in the presence of God. If you were to read a little bit earlier on in the book, Moses would speak face to face with God, and it says that his face would glow after the encounter, like a bright light, like gold shining from his face. And it was so bizarre that he began to wear kind of veils to not scare people. He would go and have this encounter with God. He would speak with God. And then he would come out and his face would glow. People would be running in fear because of what his appearance looked like. And so as people encountered the presence of God, people would be healed. We see that quite a bit. People would go blind. People would go mute. They would lose the ability to speak. Some would even die in the presence of God. And so these priests would prepare to enter the Holy of Holies in a couple different ways. And one of the ways that they would do this is the one who was to enter would tie a rope around their waist. And they would enter the Holy of Holies with this rope trailing behind them in case they died in the presence of God. That the other priest could then grab the rope and pull them out without the fear of meeting God face to face and dying themselves, right? And usually, if you died in the presence of God, there were kind of some rumors about you, like as a person, right? And so so they wanted to make sure they get these people out. They wanted to make sure that they could have this change in priestly leadership. If you died in the presence of God, if you froze, if you were kind of paralyzed with fear, they could get you out. And so this is kind of what would happen in these back places that you and I wouldn't see if we went there today. But the priest would prepare in this way. They would tie a rope around themselves. And this is how it went. And this is how the temple continued over and over and over again. Because God was set apart, he was removed. And this idea that that all these things had to happen in order for us to access God. And so the idea that Hebrews is pointing to is that Jesus did what no religion could do. that Jesus did something that no order or instruction, no temple, no ritual could do because he conquered death. That he is the high priest of all high priests. That every other priest that you've known before then was imperfect, was challenged in certain ways, did struggle in certain areas, had gifts, but also had flaws. Every priest that you knew before Jesus died. And some died in the presence of God, the place that they were called and ordained to be a part of, as part of this priestly order, in the presence of God, they died. And here's the kind of the picture that I want us to look at as we talk about this idea of knowing and believing. Because believing is what religion is, that that when we show up to church, when we read our scripture, when we read the Bible, we're stepping into this idea of believing. But those are the things that that maybe prevent us sometimes from knowing the God of the universe, that we get caught sometimes in a rhythm or a routine, we get caught sometimes in a process, we get caught sometimes in this legality of faith. I've heard people talk about churches. I spent a lot of time with people outside of the church world, and somebody described the church as a drive-by shaming. Maybe you've had that experience, that religion can sometimes feel like that, that you show up to church and you're made to feel bad about who you are, or what you've done, that that you show up there and you sort of apologize for the things in your life and feel this guilt and shame, and then you go spend the rest of the week trying to kind of build the courage to do it again. And Jesus says that's religion. That's the religion that he comes into contact with when he meets the chief priests. That there's all these rules and regulations. There's all these things that separate people from God. And what Jesus is trying to do is to connect us, that we can have real knowledge of who God is. Prayer is that connection where we have this extra access to who God is. We can know who God is. It's not just a belief. We can recite a prayer. We can kind of force something out. But when we step into our prayer life, we begin to know the presence of God. And Jesus is able to save so completely, Hebrews tells us. It actually translates the word completely to comprehensive, completeness, and exhaustive wholeness. This is what Jesus is able to do. He's able to save completely. The rules, the temple courts, the systems were able to save you to a certain extent, that you were made holy, that you were able to offer sacrifice, but Jesus came as a final sacrifice so that we would have exhaustive wholeness in our salvation. And Hebrew tells us that Jesus doesn't make a way for us to hobble through life and make it to the other end in one piece, but he makes a way for us to stand up straight. He makes a way for us to live whole lives, and he makes a way for us to even laugh in the face of death. This is the completeness, the exhaustive wholeness that Jesus of prayer. And so I want us to think about this picture of the temple. I want us to think about this idea of prayer, of stepping into this connection with God. That the priests of old, the ones that who died over and over and over again that Hebrews talks about, would tie a rope around their waist and they would go into the Holy of Holies, hoping they wouldn't die. And if they did, they could be pulled out. And when Jesus died on the cross, this experience in creation of resurrection, the curtain that separates the holiest place, the Holy of Holies and the people of God, tears. This curtain tears from top to bottom, it says in the temple. And Jesus becomes our advocate. And so I want us to envision that the final priest, the high priest of all priests, the one that saves completely, this exhaustive wholeness that Jesus offers, ties a rope around his waist and goes into the Holy of Holies. He goes in to sacrifice his life, to die for you and me, but the rope around his waist is not one for us to be able to pull him out when he dies, but it's a way to guide us into the Holy of Holies. That as we know the person of Jesus, as we have this experience with the God of the universe, that we're led into a place that has been removed from God's people for so long because of the work of Jesus. That he is the high priest, the one who lasts forever, who can save completely, and he gives us a guide into a place. No longer is death a fear of the high priest. No longer is death a fear of those who believe in him. But instead, through Jesus, we're guided into the presence of God. It's this difference between believing and knowing. That in the temple system, you could believe what was around you. You could have knowledge. You could know the system. You could know what it meant to be right before God, to offer a sacrifice. But now, with Jesus as the high priest, we can know the presence of God because the final sacrifice has been made. See, Jesus' priesthood was not a position. It was a promise for you and I. One that he paid dearly for, that God paid dearly for this connection. And Jesus is the reason we can believe and know. And so this week, I invite you, as we step into this season of prayer, as we pray daily, as we read through Scripture, as we seek God, to know that God is here. He's not distant. He's not off in the cosmos. He's not removed from our world, but he's in our day-to-day lives. He's connected to you and I, and he's inviting us to this knowledge of him that we can get through experience. And so let's pray.